I believe the great majority who say they are Christians never pray at all. C.T. Vaughan, Scottish preacher, said, "If I want to humble a man, I would ask him about his prayers." B.B. Warfield, died in 1921, the Princeton theologian, said this, "Someone has said that many Christians offer their prayers like sailors use their pumps only when the ship leaks." Friends, the truth is, a professing church that does not preach and teach that God is transcendent as well as immanent, that God is sovereign, that He alone controls the whatsoever of life and determines who will believe in Him and who will not, that kind of church, quote unquote, will have meager prayers and regard prayers merely supplemental and not fundamental, not essential to all of life and especially spirituality in Christ. The Apostle Paul in our Bible text today would concur with Professor Howard Hendricks, who said, "Prayer is the recognition that our need of God is not partial, but total." And D.L. Moody, who said, "He who kneels most stands best." Luther the Reformer said that as Christians, we war against three great enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that would include all of his false teachers that were threatening the congregation at Colossae. In Colossians 3, 5 through 17, Paul discussed the character of the new man in Christ. In Christ is Paul's definition of a Christian, 164 times in his writings. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man is a new creation, old things passed away, all things have become new." And that new is kainos in the Greek, which means that somebody in Christ is radically transformed. He's radically different, revolutionary soul, from what he was pre-Christ. Paul discussed then how that new life in Christ is especially lived out in the family life and the workplace in 3:18 to 4:1. Now, when he gets to chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he states here that the new life in Christ will serve as a witness to the unbelieving world. Look at verse 5. 5 of Colossians 4. "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time." This is a paragraph, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and this represents the end of the body of the letter to the Colossians. It divides into two sections. Some commentators sum it up, and they say that the first section, our text today, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4, is speaking to God about people. Speaking to God about people. Its emphasis, Paul is exhorting us to pray. To pray. And in the verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4, it is speaking to people about God. And the emphasis there is on proclamation and evangelism. May God illumine our minds about our duty to pray. That prayer to us as Christians is as essential to our life as our daily breathing, day in and day out. Breathe in, breathe out, breathe in, breathe out. May we at Grace Baptist be known as a praying church that concurs with Horatius Bonar, the Scottish preacher, who said, "We often hear requests, pray for the work. Oh, my friend, I am convinced prayer is the work." Look at your bulletin and the outline provided as we look at the sermon title today, "Does Your Christian Duty Include Prayer?" The first point is the mandate to pray. Verse 2. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Paul ends the body of the letter here as he began his letter with thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "Thanksgiving makes visible the invisible hand of God." The invisible hand of God is His providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all their creatures and all their actions. Whether it is resisting the false teachers, evidencing a worthy walk, preaching, teaching God's word, or praying, nothing happens without God's hand, His sovereign power, making it happen. John 15:5. Jesus said, "Without me you can do something?" No. He said, "Without me you can do nothing." Nothing. And Luke 1:37, "Nothing is impossible with God." As Tozer said, God is always previous. To conquer the enemy or to accomplish any God-given person, the ark, which represents God, that ark must enter the Jordan River at flood stage first before the feet of man ever steps on the river bank. Joshua chapter 3. That is why Paul gives this general exhortation here in verse 2 to the Colossian believers to pray and to us. Prayer, friends, is a staple. It's a foundation to the Christian life. It's a divine necessity for the worthy walk, for success in evangelism. In this verse, verse 2, a general exhortation to prayer, Paul gives us three elements of prayer. Three elements of prayer. The first one is to continue earnestly in prayer, or as another translation says, devote yourselves to prayer. This is an imperative. This is a command. A command is a formal order from one God who has authority or control over all things. He has authority, which is the power or right to enforce obedience. The word continue in the Greek is proskatereo. Katereo means to be steadfast, to endure, plus the preposition pro in front there then, which intensifies the meaning. So to continue means to give constant attention to a thing, to persevere, to wait continually upon, to be in constant readiness for. Friends, prayer is not merely a habit, nor something you do only when you feel like it or in a crisis. It's repeatedly stated in prayer, about prayer in Scripture, the continuity of it, the persevering of it, to be continually in it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Acts 1:14, the apostles were gathered in the upper room, and it says there that they prayed continually. Luke 18:1, we ought always to pray and not to lose heart or to faint. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always. Psalm 86:3, be merciful to me, O God, for I cry to you all day long. Luke 18:7, Jesus says there, and shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? Day and night is a Hebrew merism. You take the two extremes to comprise the whole. A mark of God's elect, a mark of every believer of Jesus, that we are continually praying. We are continually praying. Acts 9:11. Ananias is told to find Saul of Tarsus in the house of justice, for he is praying. The mark of a true convert is he is praying. The question may arise, does that mean then that you and I, as Christians, were always to go around then muttering a prayer under our breath? The answer to that is no. But it means that we are always to be aware of God's presence, His fellowship, and sovereign supervision over all things. This should be as natural to us, as I've already said, as breathing. Paul heightens the command here with the next element of prayer. He says, number two, second element of prayer, be vigilant or watchful. The word in the Greek is gregorio. It means to give strict attention to be active, to take heed lest some destructive calamity overtake you, such as you and me, our minds wandering off and being distracted. Lightfoot says the heart must be awake if prayer is to have value. Only Martin Luther could say it the way he said things. Oh, if I could only pray the way the dog watches the meat. All his thoughts are concentrated on that piece of meat. Otherwise, he has not other thought, wish, or hope. The third element of prayer is with an attitude of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving or gratitude, as John Piper says, is a species of joy that arises in our heart in the response to someone who does us good. Ephesians 5:20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew 26:41, Jesus told his disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." In Matthew 11:12, Jesus says that the kingdom of God suffers violence. From the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Friends, for you and I to have positive answers to our prayer, we must exhibit before God a continual earnestness, a persevering watchfulness, a heartfelt urgency that God knows we mean what we say. 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight." Does your Christian duty include prayer? The first point is the mandate to pray. The second point is the manner of praying. Verse 3. "Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains." In verse 2, Paul made the general request to pray, speech directed to God. Now in verses 3 and 4, he makes a specific prayer request for himself and for others involved in the ministry. And the question arises then, who is included in the us? Well, first of all, Paul and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1. We have Epaphras in chapter 1, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 12. And then we have many individuals, Tychicus, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Mark, Justus, Archippus, in chapter 4, verses 7 through 17. Friends, do we have a prayer list of people that we regularly pray for? I know one thing, James 4:2 says, "We have not because we ask not." And I know one thing, I have reminders. I need reminders when I pray for people. I have a picture of the frontline workers that I pray for VOM. And I'm so thankful for that picture because I tend to forget, especially in my old age. So I need that reminder when I'm in my library and I'm going in the books, there the picture is, and so I remember to pray for them. You can also put it on a list and refer to that list then as you pray, and pray for spouse, family members, brothers and sisters in Christ, for missionaries, oh yes, and pastors. Pastors too. There was a visitor to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Spurgeon preached. And he was being shown around the building by none other than the pastor, Charles Spurgeon. In the midst of the tour, Spurgeon said this, "Would you like to see the powerhouse of this ministry?" Spurgeon showed the man into the lower auditorium. "It is here that we get our power. For while I'm preaching upstairs, hundreds of my people are praying in this room." Is it any wonder that God blessed Spurgeon's preaching of his word? Also, do we pray for the unsaved? Do we pray even for our enemies? This makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. In fact, as I read the VOM magazine monthly, constantly you'll read in there that Muslims come to saving faith in Christ. Why? because the Christians that they persecute turn around and forgive them. And they say that they are praying for them. Luke 6, 27 and 28. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who spitefully use you. God is sovereign over the ends, but He's also sovereign over the means to His sovereign ends. Prayer is a God-given means. Jesus is our model in all things. In Sunday school, we've been going through the gospel according to John. And it's interesting in John 17, 11, John prays for the preservation of his sheep. In chapter 6, verse 39, Jesus had already said that none of his sheep would be lost. So the question arises, why isn't Jesus' prayer then meaningless? Why isn't his prayer meaningless? And the answer is God's decrees. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 7, what are God's decrees? There is eternal purpose according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory is foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And God's decrees do not render void the use of means. And one of the chief means that God uses is prayer. Verse 3, that God would open a door for us for the Word. Question, biblically, what does an open door mean? It can be taken in two ways. Number one, in the book of Revelation, four times, John declared that he saw a door standing open in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 1, 11, 19, 15, 5, and 19, 11. That means access, a way of approach or entry, an opportunity. 1 Corinthians 16, 9, and 10, Paul told the Corinthian believers, a great effective door has been opened for me, and there are many adversaries. And if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord, as I also do. In Acts 16, 6 through 10, you remember the Macedonian call for Paul. He wanted to go into Bithynia, but he was restricted from doing so. The door was closed. And then in the night, he had a vision. A man from Macedonia said, come, come. Paul got up in the morning, and immediately they went to Macedonia in answer to that vision. An open door. Revelation 3, 7, and 8. Christ opens, no one closes. Christ closes the door, and no one opens the door. Second, an open door may be taken as Paul's desire to be given by the Holy Spirit, a power to preach the word beyond natural powers. And this view is strengthened by the parallel text in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. And also, there he changes the plural pronoun to the singular. You'll notice here in the verse, he starts out that God would open to us a door for the word, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word. Then what does Paul do? He goes from the plural pronoun to the singular, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, in verse 4, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul desired the opportunity to speak the mystery of Christ with power, God-given effectiveness. 1 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one who gives the increase. In 2 Corinthians 3, 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So what is the mystery of Christ? The mystery of Christ, the answer is in Ephesians 3, 3 through 7, especially verse 6. Ephesians 3, 3 through 7, especially verse 6. How that by revelation God made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Also look with me at Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The end of verse 3 says, for which I am in chains. Look at chapter 4, verse 18. Chapter 4, verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. Paul teaches us that faithfully preaching the gospel, friends, does not mean it's all smiling providence. It may mean a frowning providence. Paul wrote this Colossians letter, and he also wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon from a prison in Rome in 60 to 62 AD, to which he was confined to house arrest for 2 years, chained to a Roman soldier, in Acts 28, 28 through 31. And when we read that, you know, you can ask the question, does that mean then that prayer for a Spirit-empowered ministry for Paul was for everybody else, but it was denied him, that his prayer was not heard? And the answer to that is unequivocally no. Luke 1:37, nothing's impossible with God. Philippians 1:13. Philippians 1:13. It became evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Can you imagine? A Roman soldier chained to the Apostle Paul? Talk about a captive audience. The most captive audience that Pastor Ryan and I have right now is when we conduct a funeral. That's the most captive audience, it is said, for any pastor. But Paul had a very captive audience. And then when he got done telling one the gospel, then he would leave and the next one would come and take his turn. He'd be chained to Paul and Paul would start all over again. And then that person would go home, you see, and tell his friends, and then their friends would go tell their friends. And so it's like 2 Timothy 2:2, the things which you have heard from me, Paul told Timothy, you tell the other faithful men and the other faithful men will tell others also. That's the way the gospel is spread. 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, the word of God is not chained. Your Christian duty include prayer? The first point is the mandate to pray. Second point is the manner of praying. And the third point is the manifestation for praying. Verse 4. Verse 4. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Now this is a purpose clause. In verses 3 and 4, Paul is telling the Colossian believers to pray that God might open a door so that two things might occur. One, so that we can proclaim the mystery of Christ and the gospel. And number two, so that I may make it manifest as I ought. Now that manifest in the Greek, phaneru, means to be clear. To be clear, to be correct, to be understandable in proclaiming the revelation of God as I ought, Paul said. And we ask the question, was Paul ever satisfied with his preaching? And you and I could say no. He was never satisfied with his preaching. Nor is Pastor Ron ever satisfied with his preaching after 30-some years. Jesus is the only preacher ever who was satisfied with his preaching.
ought, the word ought.
That can be understood two ways. One is the compulsion to preach the gospel. Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, they've done studies. Why don't Christians share the gospel? And they, you know, they come back with all of these excuses. Oh, I'm of an inferior personality. I'm not gifted with speech, and I'm this and I'm not that, you know. On and on it goes. But the bottom line is why you and I don't share the gospel is that you and I are ashamed of the gospel. That you and I truly don't believe that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. If you and I truly believe that, we would not be ashamed of the gospel. And not only that, every true believer in Jesus is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have the power within to proclaim the gospel without. 1 Corinthians 9:16, what did Paul say? For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. The second way to interpret ought is to preach the gospel the God-ordained way. Acts 20:21, testifying both to Jews and Gentiles, repentance toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith, the two conditions for salvation. Friends, that freedom to proclaim the mystery of Christ, the gospel in Christ, requires God's help, whether for Paul in his chains, or Epaphras in Colossians, or for us in Wilmer, Minnesota. Augustine said we need to pray as if it all depended on God, and we need to work as if it all depended on us. Question is, what's the goal of biblical evangelism? What's the goal of our evangelism? John Piper says the goal of our evangelism is for people to experience the miracle of the new birth. The miracle of the new birth, regeneration. John 3:1-8, the focal text. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it's going or where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And three times in those verses, Jesus says, you must be born again. What does that mean? That's a monergistic act of God. It's something that only God can do. Where the principle of new life is implanted in man, the disposition of the soul is holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. Three times raised as a superlative emphasis, you must be born again. And if you're not born again, it says in those verses, you cannot see the kingdom of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You are not going to heaven, you are going straight to hell. Does your Christian duty include prayer? Three points: the mandate to pray, the manner of praying, and the manifestation for praying. You know, one commentator I read said this, listen, prayer is the source of the new man's power against Satan and his angels. Prayer is the source of the new man's power against Satan and his angels. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands how many agree and how many disagree with that statement. While I respect this commentator immensely, I disagree heartedly, wholeheartedly, with his statement. Job 32:9, great men are not always wise. As Michael Horton correctly said, people say there's power in prayer. No, there is no power in prayer at all. There's power in God. To whom we pray. There's power in God to whom we pray. Psalm 62:11. God has spoken once, twice, I've heard this. Power belongs to God. Psalm 68:34-35. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. God gives strength and power to his people. And when you read in Scripture language such as His strength is in the clouds, that means God's power is infinite. It is boundless. It is measureless. Acts 2:42 is an interesting verse. I encourage you to circle that verse in your Bible. The early church, that Pentecostal church, that true early church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now that's first. That's first fair. These are four elements of a true church are listed in that verse. And that is their first. The true church preaches and teaches God's word. If a church does not preach and teach God's word, get out of there. It is a false church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, agape love, brotherly love. And Francis Schaeffer says we do that threefold. You know, we pray for them, we're there to befriend them, and we're there to help them with our means, our ability to do what we can. Brotherly love. Encourage one another. Lift each other in the faith. Hebrews 10:24-25. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, as we're going to do this morning after the service, the sacrament, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And then number four, element of the true church. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. What was the result of all of that? What is the result of a church then that practices those four elements of a true church in Acts 2:42? Verse 47 of Acts 2. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. By God's grace and power, may Grace Baptist be such a church. Richard Trench, who was the Archbishop of Dublin, he died in 1886, said this: prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of His willingness. Think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 to Peter. I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock, what's the rock? It's the confession that Peter made in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this rock I will, there's a promise, divine intentions for the future that are sure as to God's actions, which will be comfort to His people. I will build my church. It's Jesus' church. Not your church, not my church. Jesus is always building His church. His church is always progressing and moving forward and increasing. And it will do so until the day that Jesus returns. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, another promise, shall not prevail against it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word of truth. I pray that You would just humble us, dear Heavenly Father, that we would ask the question before You, how is my prayer life? And we know, dear Heavenly Father, as Augustine said, the chief characteristic of a Christian is humility, humility, humility. Forgive us, dear Heavenly Father, for our lack of prayer. Forgive us, dear Heavenly Father, for going ahead with our will and then, oh, by the way, let's pray so God will support what we're doing. No, dear Heavenly Father, may You be always previous. May we always get on bended knee before You. And knowing Your word, pray Your word to You, asking Your will and pleading Your word before You, and always couching everything as Jesus did in the garden. If it be Thy will, may this be done or that. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would see answered prayer at Grace. We know that revival occurs in the history of revival, the outpouring of Your Spirit, refreshing Your Spirit, it occurs when there is a hunger and thirsting for Your Word and there is praying congregation. May Grace Baptist be such a church. And may you add to this church daily such as should be saved. And may you say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.